We are very thankful for all who have been able to come tonight. It's not a very welcoming night for going out, and quite a number that helped us in previous nights have their own our meetings in their own locality, so that we are glad to see all who have come and make you welcome. And there's tomorrow night, the last of the present short series in the Will of the Lord at 8 o'clock, and if you're free on that night, you'll be very welcome at the meeting in the Will of the Lord. Now, we're still in Mark's Gospel, and the reading tonight is from chapter 11. Mark's Gospel and chapter 11. And we read at verse number 12. Mark chapter 11 and verse number 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter for ever. And his disciples heard it. Verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. I will read back the part in the middle, verse number 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And that's our reading tonight from the Word of God. If those who have been here again will give me just an allowance for 2 or 3 minutes, I'll backtrack a little bit and try and give an outline of what we have been attempting to do just in the nights before us and also tomorrow night. Most, I think, in the meeting are familiar with the fact that we have decided, after some hesitation and deliberation, to put a title upon these passages of Mark's Gospel that we selected for the 5 meetings, and we have called them sandwich stories. There is a 6th one, I imagine, but we've only 5 meetings, so we'll have to just be content with that. Now, these sandwich stories, as we have explained, are identified by means of a very simple technique in the narrative of the Gospels. On the 6 occasions, the 5 of them in which we are interested, Mark commences a story, but he doesn't finish it. Before he finishes story 1, he brings in part of story 2, and then goes back to get the tail end of story 1. And he brackets them, and he frames them, dovetails them. We thought about different ways, and eventually we have opted for this sandwich story as a description of this technique in the narrative. The most familiar one we covered on Monday night, to try and give us an introduction to the science, was the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter, and that story is bifurcated by the insertion of the story of the woman with the issue of blood, so that it's divided into two parts, and we had our title, Faith Conquering Fear, for that story. Then we thought of a story where we read a little bit about the Lord Jesus' family. Then there was a gap, and in between those two family stories, there was inserted a story about some of the Lord Jesus' bitterest foes. And we learned from that story that the way the family were talking, instead of appearing as friends of the Lord Jesus, they were talking more like his foes. So we titled Tuesday night, Family Friends or Foes. And then last night, those who were here will remember that we talked about the forerunner and the follower, the man who went before the Lord Jesus and the men who went after him. And we thought about the commission to service and the costliness of service, the mission of the followers. And in between the mission of the followers, there was inserted the martyrdom of the forerunner. Now, however, that's all water under the bridge, as I said before, and we're not going to weary you with vain repetition, but I think there are perhaps one or two, maybe more than that, here tonight for the first time, and I don't want you to be lost altogether in our attempts. Now, tonight we're into chapter 11. We have jumped quite a bit of the gospel. I'm not going to spend any time tonight updating us. We've jumped from chapter 6 to chapter 11, and you'll have to just let the intervening chapters go and give me a pardon for that. They're very important, and they lead up to this chapter exactly. There is a key word in each one of the chapters. I can't take time with that. But tonight, you'll see that the outer story is the cursing of the tree. We have this story in Matthew's Gospel as well. If we turn to Matthew's Gospel, you will find that the cursing of the fig tree is just put into a few verses. But when we come to Mark's Gospel, the cursing of the fig tree is split in two. And in between the two parts of the cursing of the tree, you have the cleansing of the temple. Go back to Matthew chapter 21. You read about the cleansing of the temple as one unit. You read about the cursing of the tree as a second unit. When you come to Mark's Gospel, Mark takes a bit of the cursing of the tree and he brings it in first, then the temple, and then back to the tree. So there's something that we're being taught here, and we'll have to look at these two stories and see if there is any association between them. You remember each night we were able to point out that there was some link between the outer story and the inner story. And I think we find that to be just the same tonight. The first thing that I want to maybe throw out as a guess, is there any chance that there was a link between the barren tree and the barren temple? Is there any chance that there was a link between the fruitless tree and the formal temple? When the Lord Jesus came to the tree, he was looking for something. He didn't get it. I suspect when he came to the temple the next day or later on the same day, he was looking for something, but he didn't get it. So that maybe these two stories that at first glance seem to be quite different, maybe there is a close connection between the cursing of the tree and the cleansing of the temple. We'll have to look more at it, and I think it'll become maybe more obvious just as the meeting goes on. Now, it is a solemn passage. Tonight will be a little bit different to some of the things that we considered other nights. Some of the other passages were encouraging. Tonight, this is one of the serious, very, very serious passages of the Gospels. This is the 18th miracle in Mark's Gospel. The number of miracles in Mark's Gospel, as all of you know, is amazing. For the length of the Gospel, to think that we have 18 miracles in it. I know we have more miracles in Matthew and we have more miracles in Luke. But then, after all, those are two Gospels that are much longer. But we have 18 miracles in Mark's Gospel. And it's not just that we have 18 miracles in 16 chapters. But this is the 18th miracle in chapter 11. So when you're only two-thirds of the way through the Gospel, you have 18 miracles of the Lord Jesus. You don't have many of his sermons in Mark's Gospel. Mark is the Gospel of the servant, and he's the Gospel of action. And so we are not surprised that he gives us constantly those actions, acts of power, those miracles of the Lord Jesus. This miracle, the cursing of the tree, is distinctive in a number of ways. It stands out unique in this sense, that it's the only miracle of judgment that the Lord Jesus ever performed. Out of those 17 other miracles that preceded in Mark's Gospel, there are 13 cures. I'll not take time to talk about that. It'd be interesting to talk about the 13 cures of Mark's Gospel. 12 plus 1. 12 of them were Jews. One of them was a Gentile. The servant of Jehovah has abundant blessing for every tribe of the nation, and there's enough left for the Gentile world beside. 13 cures. There were 2 calmings, and there were 2 banquets, making 17. 17 miracles of grace, 17 miracles of positive health, and now there's just 1 miracle of judgment. That's not a bad ratio, isn't it? I think you find encouragement in that. You know, the Lord Jesus and his servant, in his service, he was the servant of grace, and judgment was his strange work. And not only is the miracle of judgment only 1 out of 18, but I think it's very precious to notice that it was the last one. The servant of Jehovah in that day, and those who serve the Lord in this day, their service is to be predominantly marked by grace. And the last thing that any servant wants to do is to come down in judgment. Not only is it the only judgment miracle, not only is it the last miracle, it waits to the very end. But I think it's significant that it was performed on a thing. It wasn't performed on a person. It was performed on a tree. And that in itself speaks to us of the grace, the tenderness, the consideration, the long-suffering, and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we come to think about this tree just a little bit closer as we have it here, I think you can get the idea very, 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 very easily. I maybe hardly need to say that in quite a number of passages in the Old Testament, trees are used as a symbol of the nation of Israel. Olive tree and the vine and fig tree and maybe other trees, there'll be a hint of them here and there. And I think we'll be taking that just now. I'm not going to take the time or labour the meeting out to try and prove it. We'll just take this tree to be a picture of the nation. But more of that just in a minute. The Lord Jesus is coming from Bethany into Jerusalem. It's possibly the Monday or the Tuesday morning of his last week before the cross. By Friday, he'll be hanging on the cross. The day before this, the people have acclaimed him Hosanna in the highest. They have announced him as the king, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There has been a great fanfare. But it seems to me that Christ hasn't been completely satisfied. With all the shouting, with all the noise, with all the popularity, with all the crowds, with all the garments that were spread out on the roadway, with all the colours, there's something missing still. And it says that Jesus came in from Bethany. and he was hungry. Did he not have a place to stay that night? I think he spent the night beneath the open canopy of heaven. You say, did he not stay with Mary and Martha? I don't think it. I would give Mary and Martha enough credit for this, that if he had stayed with them, they wouldn't have let him leave their house without his breakfast. But he's coming from Bethany into Jerusalem, and he's hungry. A little touch that shows us the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. But he's not only physically hungry, he's spiritually hungry. He's just longing for something that will really give him the deep heart satisfaction that there's a place for him in this nation. He has spent the night in the open air, in the cool chill of a Passover season. There has been no place for him at night. Now he's coming to the temple and he's going to test, will there be any place for him during the day? He's hungry. In the distance he spies a fig tree, and it has a very good display of leaves. And he says, well, here is the answer to the problem physically anyway. Here's a fig tree and it has such a display of leaves that there must be something else. And he makes his way to the fig tree, and I can almost see the Saviour. Oh, he knew there was nothing on it before he came, but he gave it the benefit of the doubt. And I can almost see him with his arm tenderly pushing back some of the branches and lifting up some of the leaves. And there's not a fig to be found. There's foliage, but there's no fruit. There's show, but there's no substance. And Christ is left hungry still. In the hearing of the disciples, he pronounces a curse upon that tree. And he says, as I received no fruit, he said, no man will be able to eat any fruit from this time forward forever. Now you say, well, what do we really make of that? It was a man called Pearson, and he once said that the miracles of the Lord Jesus, they were parables of action. And he said that the parables of the Lord Jesus were miracles of wisdom. Now this miracle is a parable of action. You know, the nation was just like that tree. They had plenty to show, but they had very little to give. I want to say just for ourselves, we'll leave the nation aside just for a minute, and we'll come back down to Warrenstown, and we'll come back down to David Gilliland. And I need to watch, and you need to watch, that in your Christian life, it's not foliage without fruit. It's not reputation without reality. That it's not profession without productivity. Because as the Saviour sits on heaven's throne, I imagine there's a sense in which we can still say that he's hungry. He's looking something just to satisfy him. I wondered when I read this today, I leaned back in the chair and I stopped a little bit, and I wondered that is my life preaching. And I know scarcity of preaching to do, you know, and plenty of meeting, and plenty of words, and plenty of sermons, and generally speaking, no scarcity of a handful here and there to come to listen, and an abundance of activity, and plenty of fame, and one or two entries in the magazine here and there. And I just ask myself, when all is said and done from the vision of Christ, is it all foliage without any fruit? Is it a big shout? And is it a big shout? And as Christ would look down from the heavenly aspect, and he would put down his hand and pull back some of the leaves in the tree of David Gilliland, does he say it's all green and it's all good looking, but there's nothing really there? I wonder, as he looks at the fig tree of Warrenstown Assembly, they've got a morning meeting, they do have that, and
Sunday school meeting, a gospel meeting, Bible study, prayer meeting, ministry meetings. Plenty to show. Plenty to show. No scarcity of foliage. But when he brushes back the outward in Warrington Assembly, I wonder when all is said and done, is there really anything in the meetings to give delight to the heart of Christ? You people all know, I'm not saying that harshly, you know I'm not doing that. I could say that about any of the other assemblies represented here. I'm just wanting to bring it home. You know that there's nothing so gives itself, lends itself to sham than the practice of religion. There's no area of life where men have been more given to pretending than just in these things. And you can get through, you know. You can get through. And that's what the Savior found just when he came to see this thing. And he put a curse and he put a blight of barrenness upon the whole business, and it left him hungry still. Now, I'll maybe come back to that just in a minute, but I've said enough, I think, to get the lesson, the broad lesson of the cursing of the fruit tree. And the lesson that I want us to get tonight is foliage without fruit. And that's a dangerous situation. Maybe I should, will you let me just before I leave it, because it'll keep the thing joined together. Maybe I should just jump to the next part of the story. Mark makes the break, and on the next morning when the disciples are coming back into the city, they take another look at this tree, and it's not now the leaves of the tree, and it's not now the fruit of the tree, and it's not just that it has begun to wilt a little bit, and it's not just that it's not as fresh looking the next morning as it had been the day before, but when Peter passes by, he's absolutely amazed to see that the tree has dried up and is withered from the very roots. I don't know how he saw that. You know, a tree usually starts at the top and then goes down. But there was something about this tree that had disappointed Christ, that the very decay had sat in at the roots. And he showed his total displeasure and his total abhorrence of that dreadful form of hypocrisy, and the severity of his judgment was such that it wasn't just a few branches that dropped off. The tree was cursed and it withered from the very roots. Isn't sham a serious business? If I couldn't learn it from any other passage of the Bible, I could certainly learn it from this one. And the big thing, I'm taking time to emphasize it, there's plenty more to say, but the big thing is this, that the Savior doesn't want us just to have leaves. You say, but that would never happen to an assembly. Are you sure? I read about an assembly in another part of the Bible, and the Lord Jesus said to them, he said, you have a name to live. Plenty of leaves, you know. And if you had said to Ephesus, how are they getting on in Sardis? They say, that's a good assembly. That's a good assembly. They have some great men there. They used to have some great men there. And the men that were there, they have a powerful, good name. And if you had said to Laodicea, what about them over at Sardis? Oh, let's see, they're doing well at Sardis. They're doing well at Sardis. They have a good company and they have a good reputation. You know the problem with Sardis? They were living on past reputation. And when the eye of Christ looked down from heaven to that company on earth, and he gave the heavenly analysis, he said, there's foliage, but there's no fruit. He said, you have a name to live, but you're dead. And he said, I have not found thy works perfected before God. Now, so much for that just at the minute. What I have covered there about this tree being cursed and then being withered right from the very bottom is divided in Mark. And in between that division in the fig tree story, there's now placed this story of the cleansing of the temple. Well, you say the Lord comes to the temple. It'll be different there. It'll not be like the fig tree. It's one thing for him to be disappointed with a tree, but if he comes to the temple, well, surely everything will bound to be fresh and fruitful and vigorous in the temple. In the temple. The temple that Solomon built. And on the same site, Ezra had rebuilt the temple. And this marvellous temple, everything will be great there. And we'll get a little bit of excitement. And you say, when he comes to the temple, he'll not be disappointed as he was with the tree. But he was disappointed, for he found things in the temple that were very, 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 very otherwise to what they should have been. There were three problems. There were three things in the temple that day that the Lord Jesus disapproved of, and he expressed his disapproval very, very clearly. He first of all was very much dissatisfied with their commercialism. You know the story, don't you? You know exactly what I'm saying. I'm not taking time to fill in all the little details. But they had turned the temple court into a market, and the noise was little better than what we would see nowadays at a cattle market. The place where people should have been able to come to worship God had just been turned into a money-making racket. And if coming to the tree and finding no fruit on it was bad, coming to this temple and finding it in such a state was even worse. And that's why Mark puts in the cleansing of the temple, and he sandwiches it in between the cursing of the tree. Now he turned over the tables of the money changers. He cast out those that were buying and selling. He told those that had the doves to get out. And he turned over their seats. And he really brought an end to the whole business of marketeering that was just going on. You see, maybe should I take a minute just and explain it? The reason that kind of thing was being done was because when people were coming from a great distance at the Passover time, if you were coming from 200 miles away to keep the Passover in Jerusalem, you couldn't bring a bullock with you. So what they did was they had cattle and so on that when you got to the temple, you could buy a bullock at the temple. Now for quite a period, they had these markets out on the Mount of Olives. Just across the Brook Kidron, just over on the Mount of Olives, a little bit away from the temple. But just a few years before this, they decided it would be handier if we brought them into the temple business. Now maybe I should say, I don't want to be confusing. I'm always pulling myself up just to make little explanations so that everybody will be clear. When the Bible speaks about the temple, sometimes it refers to the building in which the golden vessels were. Just a small building like this. At other times when it speaks about the temple, it's talking about not only the building, but it's talking about the courtyard. There were maybe three of those courtyards far bigger than this car park. And that whole complex was called the temple in this passage. And it wasn't in the inside building that they had the cows and all turned it into a bar. No, it wasn't just as bad as that. But it was out in one of these open courtyards, but still part of the temple. They used to have it over in another part of the city, but now they thought it'd be handier if we would just bring it in here. And then a second reason was that when people came to the temple at Passover time, not only did they need a sacrifice, but they had to pay temple tax. Now, if you lived in one of the faraway places, and you were doing your business in punts or some sort of foreign currency, you couldn't come to the temple and put a punt into the temple. It had to be sterling to get in there. A good shekel of the sanctuary. And so you came to these boys, one of these boys at his bench, this bazaar that they had going, and you said, "Oh, sir, I live in Era, and we've only punts down there, and I want to know, oh, shit, surely I'll change it." And he changed it for you, and he gave you a good Jewish shekel, and he always made a wee bit just for his own pocket, you see. And it was a bit of a racket of a business. And the Lord Jesus was He was completely disapproving of this kind of thing. And he said this covetousness and this commercialism, and he says this capitalism in the very place where the grace of God should be known abundantly, and he said God would be coming to meet the people in wondrous grace, and he said you men are going to charge them for it. It would just be like us
and then preaching here from the platform that salvation is free and they have paid $2.50 to get in. Once we would start to do that, the Lord would curse the whole place. It would be like you people going to add a bit to this building and say we'll go around Warringstown and we'll ask all the people of Warringstown to give so much to the building fund. You couldn't preach the gospel of free grace and then ask the people to pay into it. This was the place of free grace where people found Jehovah and they worshipped God and they were now being charged for it, and there were men feathering their nest, and it was greed instead of God that these men were interested in. And it was covetousness and it was profanity and it was profit instead of piety. And it was gain instead of grace. And the Lord Jesus, he disapproved of the whole business because they were putting that place to a use that was out of keeping altogether with what it had been intended for. Can I say just before I leave that there's no temple on earth now as far as the counterpart of this building is concerned, no temple in Jerusalem. But according to New Testament teaching, every local assembly is the temple of God. Now one thing, brethren and sisters, you people all know this. One thing that we need to be very careful about is that we don't introduce into the temple of God something that should be kept outside. This temple was made for worship, not for wealth. I know that many people now have an idea that, well, it's all right to have the meetings, you know, and it can get a wee bit boring, and people get a wee bit fed up with them if you just keep them all going on with ministry meetings and prayer meetings and all that kind of humdum stuff and just the Bible and that sort of stuff that has to do with God. If you just keep it that all the time, people will get fed up. What about a wee bit of recreation? That'll help the thing and brighten it up. And what about a wee bit of entertainment? What about a wee bit of sport? Now listen. You know, this would have to be said in Warringstown. We'd say this in Lurgan. We'd say it wherever we are. The assembly is a place that is spiritual. It's not a place that is social. The assembly is not a place for entertainment. Neither is the assembly a place for what is material. It's a place for the worship of God, and it's a place for the witness of the Holy Ghost, and it's a place for the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus disapproved of these things that were in, that should have been out, and he didn't like their commercialism. The second thing that he expressed his disapproval of, he was dissatisfied. He was just as disappointed with conditions in the temple as he had been with the condition of the fig tree. The second thing was not only their covetousness, but their convenience. It says here in a little section, after he had turfed out those things that should have been out, it says that he forbade anybody to carry any vessel through the temple. You say, oh, that's an interesting little bit. I didn't read that in Matthew's Gospel and I didn't read that in Luke's Gospel. It's only Mark that mentions that. Exactly. What does it mean? Well, it means just very, very simply. There were people that were using the temple as a shortcut. Now, if you look at maybe the back of your Bible or any of your Bible dictionaries or whatever you have, if you look at a plan of Jerusalem in New Testament times, you'll see that the temple divided Jerusalem. It cut off a part of Jerusalem, one part from the other. And if anybody was carrying a vessel or something, and they were going from this part over to this part,
instead of walking away round the temple complex round this way, they were just taking a shortcut through the middle of it. It's just a handy thing. They weren't coming into the temple to worship God or anything. They weren't intending to stay. But they were just going from here over to here, and they were just going through as a shortcut. The Lord Jesus said there'd be no more of that. He said, my temple's not to be a place for shortcuts. And my temple's not to be a place for convenience. Now let me say very tenderly and very quietly, you know, there's a dignity about God's house still, and we shouldn't make a convenience of it. We should always treat the assembly with a plateau of reverence. I don't know any of the dear Christians that meet in the place. It's a good bit away at the opposite end of the country from here. I was having two or three meetings up County Londonderry and passing this area every night. I know none of the people that meet, so there's nothing personal whatsoever, but they had a title above their building that always impressed me. This was the title: The Christian Drop-In Centre. Now, as I say, I'm not throwing a stone at any of those good people, but every time I passed that, I said to myself, that's just the very opposite of what the assembly is. The assembly is not a place where you drop in and drop out. I'm not talking about the hall now. Everybody's welcome to the hall. And there's no special. And the people that are in the assembly, let me say, should there be any believers in this meeting tonight and you're not in assembly fellowship, I'm not standing here looking down my nose as if you're only about a 60% Christian. If you're truly a child of God, you're just as precious to Christ as any of us. There's no difference that way. But I do want to say very firmly, when it comes to the temple of God, when it comes to the local assembly in the New Testament sense, it's so sacred that it's sacrilege for any of us to make a convenience out of it. And you don't trip in, and you don't trip out. It's not dropping in, it's not dropping out. It's not a place for shortcuts. There's a solemnity about that, and the Lord Jesus was disappointed with their commerce, and he was disappointed with their convenience. The thing that grieved him most was their change. They changed the whole place. He made two quotations from the Old Testament. I'm not going into them. Mind you, it's very interesting. If somebody wants to follow this through more in depth, he quoted a little bit from the prophecy of Isaiah, and then he quoted a little bit from the prophecy of Jeremiah, two very important passages. I'll be jumping over all that just now. And he put those two quotations together, and this is what he came up with. He said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. That was the part from Isaiah. And then he brought in this part from Jeremiah. He says, but ye have made it. He's talking to the old Pharisees, to the leader. He said, God said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And he looked round those men, every one of them, he looked them in the eye. But he says, ye have made it a den of thieves. What should have been a sanctuary had become nothing more than a den. What should have been a place where the poor and where the needy and where the trembling and where the fearful and where the doubting and where the weak could come and could tell their troubles to a priest, and the priest would pray for them, and he would put his hand on their shoulder, and he would sympathize with them, and he would instruct them, and he would advise them, and he would strengthen them. A place where people could come and be warmed and be welcomed. These men had made it a place, and when the people came to it, they were fleeced. The temple should have been a place, and when people came to it, they went away home the richer, spending a day in the presence of God. These men had made it the kind of a place when people came to it, they went away home the poorer. They were hidden. It should have been, you couldn't pray with all those animals bellowing and roaring and crying for water. You couldn't pray with all those boys shouting for $5 more. You couldn't have prayed with all those boys clanging their heaps of money onto the tables and scooping them off and getting them into the bags and putting them behind their back and all that. You couldn't have prayed. These men, whatever they had done, they had changed the holy sanctuary into a secular cattle mart, and it was just nothing but an earthly bazaar, and people couldn't pray. The Lord says, you've made it impossible. It should have been a praying place for Gentiles even. This was the court of the Gentiles. I'll not explain that now. The court of the Gentiles. But he said, you have made that impossible. I think all I'd say is this. It's one thing for us to know what the assembly should be. I wonder if the Lord Jesus was speaking to us tonight, what he have to say. Okay. That's what it should be. But you have made it. Something. I often ask myself the question, and I couldn't ask it too often. What better is the assembly from the day that I came into it? What have I made it? What improvements have I brought? What enrichments have I given? What additions have I made? Ye have made it. And I would say to us all, young and old tonight, every single believer in this meeting is making it something. I mean, all who are associated with it, you're making it the richer, or else you're making it the poorer. May God help us just to make it exactly as He would want it to be. He was disappointed with the way they had changed the whole thing, and so changed it that people couldn't even pray, and He cleansed it. Now, you say, well, any more links between these two? I'm coming now. I want you to try and follow this, because what I'm really interested in these few meetings, I'm not interested so much in preaching. We could take any of these things out and we could preach them on their own, and I've done that in other places, little parts of it. But I've never taken them just to show how these parts fit into the context of Mark's Gospel. Now, we've got these two stories. It seems to me that the Lord Jesus was really telling the nation that you're left with a choice. And the choice is this. He says, you can either be like the tree, or you can be like the temple. Now, he said, if you're going to insist on being like the temple, insist on being like the tree, he says, I'll have to curse you. But he says, if you're going to be like the temple, I can cleanse you. Now, as things were, just leave it for ourselves for a minute. As things were with the nation, at that very time, they had those two options open to them. The last week of the Lord's ministry, they could either let Him cleanse them. And if He was allowed to cleanse them, it would bring a blessing. Because when He cleansed the temple, obviously it was the better of it. And if they weren't prepared to let Him cleanse them, the only alternative was to be like the tree, and He would curse them. Those were the two avenues. You and I know too well, looking back now, hindsight of history, that they chose. They refused to be cleansed. And they kept the show, and they were cursed. Now, between the Lord cursing the tree and Peter saying that it was withered from the roots, there was a short space, there was a day intervened. Between this nation refusing Christ and the curse falling upon them, there was about 40 years. About 40 years after this, they lived to see their temple go up in smoke. They lived to see their streets flow with rivers of blood. They lived to see their young men decapitated by the sword. And they lived to see over a million of their people carried away to become slaves in Egypt. And in AD 70, the curse of God came down on the temple just as it had upon the tree, and the temple was cursed from the very root. And as far as I know, it has never been built since, and we're almost 2,000 years off. You say, why did it get such a curse? They wouldn't let the Savior cleanse it. And they were intent and absolutely determined to keep the show without any substance. And I think, brethren and sisters, we have to learn it. I know it's a heavy lesson. I know it means the meeting tonight will be a little bit heavy for us all. But if we could go away from this meeting with the one big lesson in our hearts, absolutely hates hypocrisy. Foliage without fruit. That was the tree. Religion without reverence. That was the temple, because the place that should have been holy, they treated it just like a market. Well, you say, is there any answer for it? You might have noticed just after, indeed I was reading books, you know, I do read books, that's a risky thing to do, but I do read books whether you can believe it or not. And I was looking at books today, and I think he was a professor, the fellow. Hey, not that the worst of that. He's all right. He's all right, the chap. We'll not hold that against him at all. But he said that after this, the Lord Jesus started to talk to the disciples about praying. And he said he couldn't see any connection. He said this bit comes in. He says, it's not just connected. He says it must have... He thought that maybe Mark had a slip of the pen. Or maybe that morning when he got to chapter 11, he had torn a wee bit off the calendar and impressed him, and he just happened to stick it in here. That's what the professor thinks. It just hasn't any connection. Professor of New Testament exegesis. Well, may God help him. And may he help us. No connection. It's exactly connected. If we want to avoid the condemnation, the Lord says the one thing that you need to be able to do is you need to be able to pray. Now he said, when these boys were doing the wrong things in the temple, and they were bringing these things in that I wasn't pleased with, he said the end result of those introductions was this, that the people were no longer able to pray. And he said, when they stopped praying, he says they're on the road out. Now he says, if you people want to be delivered from formality, and if you men want to be delivered from foolish, and if you men want to be delivered from just hypocrisy and a sham and a show, he said, you men would need to be men that know the value of real prayer. He said, the place where I live, and the place where there'll be fruit, and the place where there'll be power, and the place where I'll find that which will satisfy my heart, and the place where the people will have the delight of my presence, he says, that will be a place where there is prayer. And he said, this place where they're selling these cows and rattling this money, he said, the people can't pray, and the sooner I get it off the face of the earth, he said, the better. He said, I don't want my name to be associated with that. He says, I want my name to be linked with people that pray. Can I say, what about the prayer meeting? You know, I firmly believe that the thermometer of any assembly is the prayer meeting. Now, I'm not here during the week, so I can speak with perfect liberty, and I think I can speak with confidence. I know what I'm saying will not be against any of the dear believers who are here. But I'm going to say, now I know people are sick, and I know people have young families, and I know about parents dividing up and all that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that, and I'm not talking about people that can't make it out in the cold. The Lord knows our frame, and He remembers we are dust. And as I said last night, the Master whom we serve, He's not a taskmaster. But I want to ask this, Is there any believer here and you make it a habit to neglect the prayer meeting? When the prayer meeting of the assembly dies, it won't be long until it will be foliage without fruit. And it won't be long until it will be religion without leaven. When the prayer meeting dies, we're on the way out. When it becomes a place where people cannot detect the presence of God and cannot make contact with God for other reasons, we can expect difficulties. The Lord says, just after these two incidents, and Peter says, Lord, look at that tree. He says, Lord, look at the tree. He says, it's withered from the roots. I think Peter was annoyed at the thing. He says, do you see, Lord, what has happened? He says, you are very severe on it. It's withered right from the very roots. The Lord says, Peter, if you want to avoid that, he says, keep up the prayer. Nothing saves people from getting dried up. But then, just in closing now, it's not just a matter of praying. There's a special type of prayer. Oh, you say, this is getting more specific now. It's not a special type of prayer. The Lord says when you're praying, he says, we're going to have to do two things very closely linked with your prayer. The first thing is you have to pray with faith. He says, have faith in God. I think any of these old prayers they were saying in the temple, they didn't believe God could give them the things at all. And I know I am, but I tell you the truth, you know. I'm no sample of Christianity, and I'm not one inch better than anybody here tonight, and maybe a few inches less than most of you. I know there are times that I pray for things, and if the Lord gives them to me, I would hardly believe it. Pray in there that somebody gets saved tonight on a Sunday evening, and if there were half a dozen said they got saved as the gospel was preached, we would all go home and say, I doubt there's something wrong there.
Lord,
he will, Bill. I'll tell you about that in a wee minute. He said, if you're going to pray, have faith in God. And he said, when you pray, he says, believe that ye shall receive it. That's not the right tense. Mr. Darby and others change it. He says, when ye pray, believe that ye have received it, and ye shall have it. And you say, that's some theology tonight. Pray that your God has before us and given to you. And God says, I will give it. For he says, prayer without faith never gets above the ceiling. He says, keep at the praying and you'll avoid. You'll avoid the things that I've gone over too much nearly tonight. But he said there'll be a second thing. He says, you need to pray with forgiveness. See, I didn't think about that now. Didn't think about that. He says, if you have ought against any brother, he says, if you're going to speak to me and get your prayers answered, he says, you have to forgive that brother before you talk to me. You see, if I need to have prayers, my prayers must be linked with faith. That will keep me right with God. My prayers must be in the attitude of forgiveness. That will keep me right with my brethren. Now, I haven't lived so very long, but I've lived long enough and not so very far from here to know that one of the wee problems with Christian experience, and as the days pass by and the months multiply into years, there are wee bits of things can happen between brethren, and wee bits of grit can get in, and you can get humped, and you can have wee bits of disputes, and especially as things go on and the personality gets more cemented. I've known brethren in the one meeting to become polarized, and they would walk down the one aisle and they never would speak to each other. I tell you, brethren, now listen, this is blunt. I'm nearly sure I can say it with faith. Nearly 99.99% sure there's nobody like this in the morning set. But I will say, if there are two brethren in this meeting like that, you needn't bother coming to the prayer meeting, for you're only a hindrance instead of a help. When there's an unforgiving spirit, the Lord teaches us here, prayer cannot be effective. Prayer will not be productive without faith. Prayer will not be productive without forgiveness. May God help us to get back to the drawing board. I say again, what we don't want, and I'll pray just now, we don't want, brethren and sisters, foliage without fruit. We don't want religion without reverence. And we don't want requests without results. And the Lord Jesus is focusing upon those very things here. I trust that our prayers will be different and that the assembly will be different. And even as a result of these few meditations, we have struggled through them, and I hope at least you can see, I know I haven't made it as easy as it should be, but one thing that I have done is I've tried to keep to the text. When you go home tonight, and maybe tomorrow night, you might be too weary now after listening to a dose of this. But if you read Mark chapter 11, at least you'll be able to go back to it and say, that stuff that Gilliland was talking about right enough, there it is. It's there. We have stuck strictly to the text. And I think the Lord's giving us the secrets of fruitful testimony. And may we be helped to put them into practice for His glory and for our own good. So that it will not be formality without fruit, for that's a tragedy instead of a testimony. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to Thee our solemn considerations of Thy word. We thank Thee for the searching character of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We just praise Thee now for the way in which He prayed. We know it's a marvel that Thou didst sit in heaven and listen to requests from the lips of Thy Son. We think of the prayers of Gethsemane, and we think of the prayers that He uttered while He hung upon the cross, and the final words of all, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. We praise Thee for one who trusted Thee, and for one who, in spite of misunderstanding, and in spite of much that was said and done against Him, unwearied in forgiveness still, His heart could only love. We bless Thee for the faith and the forgiveness of Thy Son, and we have been partakers of these blessings, and we ask that Thou wilt help us to reciprocate them in our relationship with others. Bless all who have come tonight to the meeting, and we think of the cold and the ice on the roads on the way home, and we ask for Thy preservation as we commit all our affairs into Thy care, and pray for help to prepare for tomorrow night's meeting, and blessing upon Thy people in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Maybe is it 168, O Lamb of God? Yes, 168, just a verse. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to Thy wounded side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. Now I've wearied you away beyond the time, so we just sing verse 1 of 168, and we may stand to sing.